We pray that as we come to you again with our studies in the Gospel through Luke, that the Spirit of God will make it very, very precious to your own heart. I realize that unless the Spirit of God takes the truth and makes it to live in us, we will never know the truth. It is the Spirit of God that makes the truth real to us. You remember in 1 Corinthians 2:14 we read, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And as we come into the last hours of our Lord's life on earth, between the time he is betrayed and he goes to the cross, unless the Spirit of God makes the truth very precious and very real to you, you'll not begin to appreciate all that the Lord Jesus Christ went through for your redemption and for my redemption. And I know that as I speak to you today, there are a great many who are praying that the Lord will take the word and make it a living reality in the lives of each one, that those who do not know the Savior may come to know him whom to know is life eternal. You remember the Lord Jesus could say in John 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is not intellectual knowledge of the Savior, but to know him in a relationship by simple faith. For to as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So as we take up these passages today, and in these coming days, we just pray definitely that the Lord himself will be exceeding precious to your heart as well as to your mind. Now we're in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel through Luke, and we're going right on down through to verse 35, you remember where Peter has made his boast that he's going to follow the Lord, come what may. If I may pick up the connection with our last lesson, where we were dealing with Simon Peter, when the Lord said to him, "Satan desires to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you turned around, strengthen the brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you have denied me three times that you ever knew me." Now, I'm not going to go back into this. We'll be touching on it as we go through, because we'll be repeating one or two things, because most of us, when we think of dear Peter, we think of him in his denial of the Lord. But that was the end of the testing. We forget that he started with self-confidence, and then you remember he slept when he should have prayed. Now let's go on from there in verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, Nothing. Then he said unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this is that which is written, must yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." In other words, our Lord is declaring to them, we're coming to the end now of my life upon earth, and there's going to be a change in your attitude and in your purpose in following me. It's going to cost you something. So what in chapter 10 of the book of Matthew, remember, he sent them out two by two, and he told them not to take any money, any scrip, not take two garments, and so on. But here he says now, if you have a purse, you take it with you, and take your scrip with you. And if you have no sword, then you sell your garment and buy one. Why? Because that which is written must be yet accomplished in me, that he was numbered among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. In other words, I'm coming to the end of my ministry here on earth. And they said to him, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. I question very much whether the Lord is saying that the two swords are enough, but rather, I've said all there is to say. It's enough. It's time to get going to accomplish that for which I came. And he came out and went as his wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And now from verse 36, or pardon me, from verse 39, running right through verse 46, we find the final submission of the Savior to his Father's will. We're coming now to a very, very tremendous portion of Scripture. Here we're going to see our Lord in his greatest agony as he comes before his Father concerning the cup which he must drink. Indeed, we are standing on holy ground. We're allowed to come in and see our Savior before his Father in his hour of greatest agony. You remember in Matthew chapter 26, verses 38 on through, you have the picture there concerning our Savior in the garden when he said, "Now is my soul exceeding troubled, even unto death," and so on. I would like this very, very clearly understood in our own hearts, that we're coming to a passage of Scripture where our Savior suffered, intensely suffered, as we're going to find here in Luke's Gospel. And in verse 40, we read, "He said to the disciples, 'Pray that you enter not into temptation.' And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, he kneeled down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" Now here we have this amazing passage with our Savior, as I said a moment ago, in his greatest agony just before he went to the cross. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we read, speaking of our Savior, who in the days of his flesh was strong, crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. He was heard because of his piety. Who in the days of his flesh was strong, crying and tears unto him who was able to save him out of death. He was heard because of his piety. Now remember, when our Savior was in the garden, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. An angel came and strengthened him. It's hard for you and for me to realize the intense suffering through which our Savior went when he faced the cross. And here in the garden, the final battle, because when he leaves the garden, he's the only one right on through until he's crucified. He's the only one who manifests calmness and peace and a rest that's beyond the understanding of men. Now, first of all, we mark his request of his disciples to watch and to pray. Our Lord desired their fellowship in his darkest hour, and watching and praying was inseparable. You find this all through your New Testament, watching and praying. Like a sentry on duty during a war, he can't go to sleep. He must be alert. And so it is with us. And yet I must confess, it's easier to sleep than it is to pray. Do you ever think about it? I've oftentimes said, if you can go to sleep at night, you roll out, get on your knees and start to pray, and you'll be asleep on your knees before you know where you're at. It's so easy to sleep. And let me tell you, my friend, watching and praying is no easy exercise. is going to call for discipline. It's going to call for us to really realize that we are in the presence of God. And we're there standing before God or kneeling before God, covered with all the righteousness of Christ. We're beseeching Him in the name of our Savior. That is, you stand before God in all that Christ is before the Father. Now let me look at this just for a moment or two. He desired their fellowship. Now you have his prayer, 41 to 43. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel from heaven, strengthened him. What was the cup? No question in my mind what the cup was. Here the Holy Son of God is going to go to the cross. He's going to become sin for you and for me. He's going to become an accursed thing. He's going to experience for the first time separation from his Father. When you come to John chapter 18, you remember about the 11th verse where Peter and his brethren I take took out swords to defend the Savior. And he says, put your sword up. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father hath given me to drink? I've come to the earth for one great purpose, the glorification of my Father and the redemption of sinful man. And this must be through me becoming a sin offering. And I must in obedience, not my will, but thine be done. May I make a suggestion to you that this is always true concerning our Savior. You remember in the 40th Psalm, verses 6 to 8, a sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body, or mine ear hast thou digged, or quoting Hebrews 10:5, a body hast thou prepared me. Then he goes on to speak of the fact that in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy word is in my heart. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 10, 5 to 14, or 5 to 10, if you please, you find where our Savior was in complete submission to the will of his Father, where twice in that passage he quotes, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And again, may we come to John's Gospel in chapter 8, 29. I do always the things that please him. And by the way, he made that statement with the cross in view, for he had said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, speaking of the cross, then shall you know that I came from God. I'm going back to God, for the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him. I tell you, friend, I wonder about us Christians. We sleep when we should pray, and we're disobedient when we should be obedient. The driving force, and I've said this so often, the driving force in our Savior's life was to be obedient to his Father's will. And here you have here his final submission to the will of his Father. The purpose of the Lord must be accomplished, and the only one who can accomplish that purpose is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And here in the garden, he's crying, Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way out of it, let this cup pass from me. And it was so, the strain, the agony was so tremendous that an angel came from heaven and strengthened him. And in verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Now, it may be a word for me to speak on this question of our Lord's. In verse 44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, when I think of it, here is not physical death. This is something that's deeper than that. In Matthew's Gospel, we read in 26, verse 38, Now is my soul exceeding troubled, even unto death. You remember in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 12, he shall pour out his soul unto death. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and so on. And in John chapter 12, 27, Father, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour. I question very, very, very much. Even if the disciples, or you and I, if anyone has ever begun to plumb the depths of what our Lord suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, in the 69th Psalm, he's going to be the song of the drunkard. In the 22nd Psalm, he's going to experience separation from God. God in his governmental dealings with man, even with his son as a man in the midst of men, as he became a sin offering for you and for me. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Or you have it in 1 Peter 3:18. He gave himself for our sins, the just for the unjust. Or in 1 John 3:5, he was manifested to take away our sin, and yet in him is no sin. Our Savior had the sense of the world's guilt upon him. You know, I have heard expositors say that Satan was seeking to kill Jesus in the garden to keep him from going to the cross. I question that very, very much. I question that very, very much. It's true that Satan knew at the cross he was going to be defeated. At the cross, your sins and my sins were going to be atoned for. That's true. And John could cry, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Or as Hebrews 10:12 says, "This man by one sacrifice for sins forever sat down at the right hand of God." No, my friend, the great test was separation from God. Matthew and Mark both speak of it. When on the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you ever stop to think that before, way back in eternity, before there was any creation in the heavens or the earth, the Father and the Son were together? You remember the Proverbs 8 where you have wisdom personified. "I was with him when he made the worlds. I was his daily delight." All the tremendous bond of love and relationship between the Father and the Son before there ever was a world. And when he made the world, the Son of God was there. "I was with him when he made the worlds." And you remember, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Jesus was there. And when the Lord said in chapter 3 of Genesis, "Behold, man has become as one of us," Jesus was there. At the Tower of Babel, when God scattered the people upon the face of the earth, do you remember? The Lord scattered them, and God said, "Behold, man is become as one of us." He's going to be just like God. This has been the test all the way through. Man wants to be like God. He exalts himself, just like man today. Man today wants to be the center of attraction. Here comes the Holy Son of God, never sinned. At the River Jordan, when John baptized our Savior, there came from heaven the voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." All the way down through his life upon earth, they were always, always together. When he stood before Caiaphas the high priest, when he stood before Pilate and Herod, when he was carrying his cross up Golgotha's brow, they were together. And then when he was made sin for you and for me, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This, my friend, was a terrific battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, deep agony through which he went. It's hard for you and me to realize the depth to which the Savior went, just for you and for me. But my friend, he came forth victorious. When he came from the Garden of Gethsemane, he went forth with a calmness and with a peace, with a realization that the work would be accomplished and his Father would be glorified. As you have it in John 17, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And so on. The great thing at the cross was the glorification of his Father and the salvation of men and women like you and me. I say again, it's very, very difficult for us to plumb the depths of the final submission of our Savior to his Father. But my friend, he did it because he loved you and he loved me. Don't you think we ought to respond to that love? And if he loved me enough to give himself for me, can't I respond in my love to him and love him and then tell him how much you love him? I've been amazed that I have found Christians who've never taken the time to kneel in the presence of the Savior and tell him how much they loved him. Why don't you do that today? Just think of the depths to which Christ went to redeem you and to redeem me from sin. And may the Lord make it very precious and very real to you today, for his name's sake.